verses 1 to 11. Now, I wonder if, as I was reading the first part of that passage, you were thinking to yourself, well, this has nothing to do with me. I'm not rich, so it's for other people. But yes, we might say that we're not particularly rich, and yet we do have enough, most of us at least, of the good things of this world. And I think most of us could say we have more than enough. But then, if we compare ourselves with many other parts of this world, we're very rich here in the West, here in this country. And take, for example, a report that I found online, Guardian News Online, and this was a report in early days of the first lockdown in 2020. And it says this: about 50 million people risk falling into extreme poverty this year owing to the pandemic, but the long-term effects will be even worse, as poor nutrition in childhood causes lifelong suffering. And of course, since then, other problems which have arisen. So when James chapter 5, it gives this challenge to the rich, then we all need to examine ourselves in one way or another. And even if we're not particularly rich, there are temptations in the whole world of riches and worthly goods that affect every single one of us. So we have that warning from James, which is a challenge to all of us. But also in these verses, a message to encourage us, where yes, sometimes the ways of this world, often the ways of this world, we feel impatient. So many troubles, so much sin, so much wrong, and wars and threats of wars. When will it all end? And so there is a call in these verses to be patient. Be patient as God works out his gracious purposes for us individually. But here, James lights on the long-term big purpose of God in terms of bringing salvation to the nations of the world. Well, we're going to look at these verses in James chapter 5 under three headings: a word of warning, a word of encouragement, and a call to patience. A word of warning, a word of encouragement, and a call to patience. And so first of all, a word of warning, and here we're thinking particularly of the first six verses. So James 5 verse 1, he writes this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Well, as I say, an immediate reaction to that might well be, well, no, I'm not rich. I'm not very wealthy. And I look at some of the other people in this land and it doesn't refer to me. But as I said right at the outset, I think we can say that most all of us perhaps are far richer than so many people in this world. And even if we don't have great personal riches, in one way or another, our needs are actually met. So it is a word of challenge, but it's also a word of warning to you and me here now, that even if we're not particularly rich at this present moment, well, it's so hard to be ensnared by the riches and the good things of this world. We see what other people have, and it's so easy. Well, it's not wrong to want what they have if what they have is something good, but the feelings of envy and then the striving to get hold of these things, to get more just because we are envious. Now, James' words are a warning then not to be ensnared by riches. Now, he's not saying here that rich people will be condemned because they're rich. In no way is James saying that at this point. After all, there are plenty of people in this world who do achieve their wealth, their riches, by good means, by honourable means, and they're doing all things in the best possible way. And James is not condemning that sort of person who's gained what they have to gain in perfectly reasonable ways. Rather, he's warning those in particular who've gained their riches quite dishonourably. In one way or another, they've gained their riches by deceitful means, by ambitious and, well, wrongly ambitious means, by rivalry, by putting others down, or whatever it may be. And James is warning people in that sort of situation. And we could all get caught into that scenario if we're not careful. In verse 2, James says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." In other words, you've collected, you've stored, you've hoarded your possessions, and perhaps far more than you really need. Your wardrobes are far more full of clothes than you really need. and the drawers, the chests of drawers. You've got so many things in there, you don't know where to find anything. And maybe it's far more than you need and far more that than you actually use at this present moment. But whatever you have, it's all subject to decay. I'm sure some of you on occasions have found moths in your wardrobe. I know we did on one occasion quite a number of years ago. It's a bit of a shock when you find that some of your nice woolen cardigans have been eaten into. But that's what he's saying. The things of this world, in one way or another, they are subject to corruption. And after all, we're only in this world for a very short time. And however much we hoard, it will be gone one day. We will be taken from it. Each one of us will be taken away from everything that we've hoarded and possessed and gained in this world, whether the things that we've gained by good means or the things that we've gained by bad means. But those extra things that we've accumulated that we don't need, what one missionary couple working in Africa many years ago in the church we used to belong to called treasures in the loft. Do we have many treasures in the loft that we could actually part with? It's an issue. So put them away and then you forget all about them and they're there, unused, until you die and your family have to get rid of them. Well, what James is also saying then is be careful. Moths, mildew, age, they might get at all these things before you get to them and they're ruined before even you can use them and take possession of them. And again, I repeat, it's not saying here in James, it's not saying it's wrong to be rich, because riches can be honestly gained, and there are those who've gained them in honest ways. It's not wrong to earn good money. It's not wrong to want to earn good money. And it's not wrong to want to save for the future. These are perfectly good things. And it's not wrong in any way to have and to enjoy the good things of this world when God grants them to us. But it is wrong when we overindulge in the things of this world, when the things of this world take over our lives and they begin to swamp our whole lives. It's wrong when we hoard selfishly, without really thinking about other people, without caring about others. It's just me and what I want. And that, of course, is wrong. And it's wrong when we accumulate goods and money and earn good money, and we could help others in practical ways, but we simply ignore their needs and pass them by. That's what James is talking about here, just hoarding up riches and good things for ourselves alone. Now, verse 3. James says, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Very interesting remark, because gold and silver don't tarnish if they're pure. They don't go rusty. They don't tarnish in any way. Silver will tarnish if it's mixed with an alloy, with another metal like copper. And then, of course, if you have any silver utensils or ornaments, you have to keep on cleaning them. But you see what James is saying here, that your treasure, that it will rot, it will tarnish, it will rot away like silver and gold. Well, they don't do so. But the vividry of his imagery here, that you may put all of your trust in gold, in silver, but it's no help. It'll be gone one day. It'll be taken out of your hands or you will be taken from it. And there's a warning here to those who get rich, again I emphasise it, by selfish means, if not sometimes by ruthless exploitation, are those who, as James points out, who forget that whatever the task a man may accomplish on your behalf or a woman may accomplish on your behalf, the labourer is worthy of his hire. And there's so much of that. People not properly paid for the jobs that they do. There is so much of that in our own society today, whilst there are others who are able to grab far more than the rest of society. Sometimes they need it and sometimes they don't. But this is the whole problem of riches and money and possessions and the danger of it. And James, at the same time, he's warning those who forget that there's an all-powerful God, and that all-powerful God is the judge. And one day he will come again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and judge us according to the way that we have lived in this world. And judge all of those who persistently infringe his commandments and those who oppress others in order for their own gain, whether it be for status or money, whatever it is. There's a very serious warning here. And then going on to verses 5 and 6. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. There's so many different ways in which he's warning us here. And James is piling it on. The danger of riches, of them getting hold of us in the wrong way. And he's saying, don't be like animals that are being fattened for the day of slaughter. If you're living for riches, you're living like animals who are being fattened up for the day of judgment. And according to the measure of your dishonesty and selfish gain, so you will be judged on the day of judgment. Measure for measure in that sense. Scheming, manipulating, manoeuvring to defraud others, gossiping, lying, destroying people's good name and their status and their very lives. Like, for example, in the Old Testament, Queen Jezebel. She set up lying witnesses against the owner of a vineyard next to the city wall, which was owned by a Jewish man called Naboth. And she had him murdered so that her covetous husband, King Ahab, he could possess Naboth's vineyard without a guilty conscience, as it appears. But there are all these warnings in James that it's so easy for us to get wrapped up in the things of this world. And if the things of this world become our all-consuming daily life, not least the riches of this world and the possessions of this world, James is saying, beware, on the day of judgment, your reward will be a punishment equal to the measure of your self-indulgence, your overindulgence, and your selfish love of this world. So beware. A life of sinful indulgence, which, as I say, is simply fattening us up against the day of slaughter, against the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world. The day when the fire of God's judgment will fall on all of those who've refused to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith and seeking to live in accord with the word of God. But then again, those of us who are believers, we can still be very capable of worldly selfishness, self-indulgence, living too much for the things of this world, not putting God first, but the things of this world, enjoying them more than God, seeking the things of this world more than seeking God, more ready to receive than to give of our earthly possessions. It's so easy to hold on to them if we're not careful. But the net result? Spiritual poverty as we continue our lives in this world. And yes, saved on the day of judgment, but perhaps amongst those of whom the Apostle Paul says, saved yet as through fire, barely saved, because we've not lived as we should have done in this world as good stewards of all that God has given to us. So God's call to you and me, if we're true believers, is exactly this in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not seek the things of this world first and make yourself comfortable. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. That's the promise. Well, that's my first main point. Second main point in verses 7 to 9. Let me read again verse 7. James writes, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Now we suffer much, perhaps, from all of the scheming in this world and the oppression and the deceitful and bad ways of this world. And so often, rich people gain at the expense of the poor. Not rich people who do it honestly, but rich people who gain at the expense of the poor. And oppression, it's amazing how people can use their money, those who are rich, to oppress poorer people. And then perhaps we as believers, we look around and we sometimes would feel exasperated because we see so many who get rich at the expense of other people. And we lose patience as well because it seems as if all these people who are scheming and manipulating, they win and we lose. And that's a problem that I think we all feel from time to time. But what does James say in the light of these realities, these daily realities of life? He says, be patient. Yes, they are exasperating, many people. even terrifying, but be patient, James says. The Lord is coming again. He will judge every person according to their deeds. And no one can escape the all-seeing eye of God. Not even one thought can escape the all-seeing eye of God. He knows every thought that you and I have ever thought, even if it's only for a split second. He knows all the thoughts of every human being who's ever lived in this world and who lives at this present time. Nothing can escape the all-seeing eye of God. And so what James is saying for the comfort of us as believers, don't grow disheartened in the ways of God, because it will come to an end. And all of those who oppress now in one way or another, maybe they are oppressing you, maybe they are defrauding or have defrauded you, well, in the end, they will be the losers, not you. You will not be the loser if you belong to the Lord. They will be the losers. But then you ask, and it's quite a natural thing to say as a believer, why doesn't the Lord come here now? Why doesn't he come back? And why doesn't he put an end to this whole sorry game of evil and oppression and war and disaster? To which James says, be patient. In effect, he's saying it's all part of God's purpose. It's part of God's purpose of salvation. And James says, he's using this imagery, just as the farmer waits until the crop is full grown and then ripe, and then the harvest comes, so the Lord is waiting for the full harvest. He's waiting for a full harvest, full grown. And what does that harvest mean? It's the harvest of a great company of people from every tribe, nation, every tongue of this world who've turned to God through faith in the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll be a day when that harvest is complete, when the harvest is full grown, and then the Lord will come again to this world. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this world, and when every one of us who has truly trusted in him for salvation, and every true, believer from Old Testament times who knew the truth about God and the word of God as it was given originally in Old Testament times, all gathered together in this great company of which Revelation 7 from verse 9 following says, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Well, that's my second main point. It's a word of encouragement. But in it all, it's very specifically a call to patience, and I've said something about that already. But he directs us, James, to the examples of those who've gone before and the way in which the great men of God and great women of God showed much patience in the times past, in Old Testament times. So James writes, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So referring to James as a good example, one of the old prophets. And in one way or another, the prophets in the Old Testament, they suffered because of their preaching. But Jeremiah in particular, and he suffered very cruelly because of his faithfulness to God and his faithfulness to that calling which God had given to him to preach to his people, a calling which he received when he was still a youth, a young man, and very reluctant to go out and preach. A very reluctant preacher because he knew that to accept God's call was to accept God's commission to call the people of Judah to repentance or face the judgment of God, and they didn't want to hear. And that's what he faced, preaching repentance to a people that he knew would not repent, and going on year after year. And Jeremiah, a loyal patriot, he loved his people, and yet he was branded as a traitor. And then he was imprisoned for a time in a muddy well, muddy at the bottom, and perhaps alongside the skeletons of many others that had been thrown into that well to die. And repeatedly, persecuted because of his faithfulness to his calling, to the word of God, to that message that he was called to proclaim. In compassion, nevertheless, deeply distressed for his people, the people of Judah, and he's often referred to as the weeping prophet, and that's a good designation. And pouring out his distress in the book of Lamentations, and yes, I do believe it was written by Jeremiah, though it's not said in so many words, but everything fits Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. And there you see a weeping prophet after the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet through all of this, constantly faithful to God, constantly faithful to his calling, never erring from the pathway in which God was leading him, and in every part of his life faithful, patient in the face of all that he suffered. And that's a wonderful example to each one of us today, of patience, of faithfulness to God in the face of so much opposition. Well, just like Daniel, who we thought about this morning. Let me read verse 11 again. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Well, a direct reference there to Job. Job, who, when you read the book of Job, you realise that his suffering was incredible. He lost everything. And in the end, his wife said, curse God and die. And yet Job suffered this with God's permission. He didn't see behind the scenes, as we do, because we now have the book of Job. He didn't understand that God had given permission to Job, or rather, God had given permission that Satan should afflict Job and test him and try him, because Satan was trying to say, Job is false. He just trusts you because everything is fine. Take everything away and Job will no longer trust you. And so God allowed Satan to afflict Job to the point where he did lose everything. And then in the midst of his ever-increasing, his very perplexing and ever-worsening troubles, at the very height of his sorrows, what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Remarkable affirmation of faith in spite of everything. And then he had four so-called friends or comforters. And what did they do to him? They rebuked him for the sins that he hadn't committed. They were blaming him for his own sufferings, falsely accusing him. And yet Job still bore this patiently, and he continued to trust in the Lord. And it's little wonder that the patience of Job has become proverbial. It's a phrase we often used to use about the patience of Job when people knew their Bibles better. Whatever we may be suffering, however much we may feel oppressed by other people, however much we seem as if the whole of heaven and earth is against us and everything's been taken from us, we have this incredible example of Job's patience under the very worst of trials, and it's an encouragement to us to continue to be patient, to trust in the Lord, the God who is faithful. He's promised, and therefore he will be forever faithful, no matter what each day brings. Now, James doesn't point us to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he above all is our example of patience. And in his example is an encouragement to you and me to be patient. From the very beginning of his preaching career, the Jewish leaders were planning his death. They wanted to get rid of him. That's one of the notes that is struck particularly in the Gospel of Mark. But he bore it patiently and he carried on. And he repeatedly had to answer the questions of the scribes, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. And they were never innocent questions. They were never innocent inquiries after truth. They were trying to trick the Lord in so many different ways. But he always answered them with patience, with calmness and with his heavenly wisdom. And then, of course, totally unjustly tried with false charges against him. And the most unjust trial that has ever been undertaken in the whole of history, that the one perfectly innocent man was condemned to death in the cruelest of ways on totally false charges. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did he bear it? You read the gospel stories again and again, patient, calm in spirit, and certainly willing to go to his death on the cross. But of course he was willing to go to his death because he loved us. And it was in his love for you and for me that he went to his death on the cross. And he went to his death lovingly, patiently. He didn't complain. And when some of the hardest of questions were put to him, we're told that he didn't open his mouth. And as Isaiah 53 says, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, unprotesting. And all of that because he loved us, and he wanted to pay the price for our salvation in order that we might be redeemed. That's the meaning of his sufferings. But in all of this, he is also an example to you and me, an example that we need to follow. And this is the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." That's his point. Endure the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So there's the example of the Lord himself. Well, let me conclude. In all of this, a very clear warning against seeking riches and all the good things of this world in ways that are sinful and selfish and self-indulgent, just seeking to gain riches for our own personal good and for nobody else, maybe our most immediate family, but for nobody outside of our circle. And it's a warning that those who live for this world, and they live primarily for this world and the riches and the gain of this world, in the end, they will lose everything. Because, of course, we all lose everything in this world in due course. We will die, and we don't know when it is, young or old. And that's when we are taken away from whatever we have accumulated and gained in this world. So it's a warning not to live for the passing riches and the passing good things of this present world. A call to turn from living for riches to living for God. Turning from our purely worldly self-seeking and selfishness in repentance and faith, if we're not yet believers. Turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding in him pardon, eternal salvation, reconciled to God through his saving death. But then James, he also encourages each one of us who are true believers to continue patiently, whatever our situation, to continue patiently in all of the ways of God, even if that means that we are the losers in this present age and this present world. Patient, because as one hymn writer puts it, I quote, "God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near, nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." Amen. Let's turn to God in prayer. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that in the light of these things that we have thought about this evening, help us to turn away from seeking first and foremost in our lives after worldly riches and worldly success. Help us to keep these things in their proper place in our lives, to seek them, yes, and yet in all things to put you first, and to seek first the kingdom of heaven and your righteousness, knowing that you are the faithful God who has promised that all of these needed things, that they will be added to us. Give us grace as well to be patient in the face of so many troubles in this world, and to be patient when the ungodly seem to be triumphing on every hand and gaining on every hand, whilst those who would seek to love and serve you lose out in one way or another. Help us each one. Help us to remember that you are working your purpose out, and that nothing can hinder your eternal purpose, that one day there will be a completed harvest when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again in glory, and when every true child of God will live with him on this recreated earth and in this new heavens and this new earth for ever and ever. Help us to look forward to these things. Help us to live first and foremost for you, the eternal God, and for your glory. And bless us, strengthen us day by day. We ask this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we'll conclude now with hymn number 801 in New Christian Hymns. "My times are in thy hand, My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. Let's rise again as the music begins. God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.